Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
So Grant was kind to let me step in and preach for him this evening. And so we're going to do the Gospel of John, which you guys have been doing the past few weeks already and are this semester. But Grant was kind to let me hop to the end of the Gospel of John to take a look at a little picture there to emphasize for you the big picture of the Gospel of John. And this is taking a look at a character that is maybe infamously known by a nickname that is not entirely fair, which we'll talk about in a minute. But so what I'm going to read is John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. And what's happening here is taking place a little time after the resurrection. So on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and astonished them all. But one of them was missing. Thomas was absent that day, and he did not get to participate in that moment. And this is the story of Thomas, the disciple. And it's a story for all of us. So follow along as I read John chapter 20. Verse 24, now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Can I pray for us? Lord, thank you for giving us your word and recording it for us so that we can read it and consider it and know that your Holy Spirit works through it. Would you do that among us even now tonight? And we pray that you would help us to believe in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm curious among you, don't answer me, but just kind of think about this. Is there anything that you would just absolutely refuse to believe? Like if your grandparents called your folks and your family and said, hey, Grandma and Grandpa, we're going to go. We're traveling to Asia because we've learned that there is the Fountain of Youth there. And we're going to go and take a dip in the Fountain of Youth so that we can live forever. Would you believe Grandma and Grandpa? What if one of your friends said, hey, I've learned that the military actually has engaged with aliens in New Mexico, and they actually do exist, and we're having correspondence with aliens from another planet. Would you believe it? What if someone said to you that the Texas Aggies, what are they, 3-0 now? Okay, I'm going to say it because I'm not a Texas Aggie myself, but I would love to see this happen. Auburn's coming to town. You know, you're taking off on your, you're fresh off of a big win at South Bend, Indiana. That was an amazing win, wasn't it? And now you're about to start your SEC schedule and you're going to roll through them all. And after Thanksgiving, you're going to romp Texas. And then you're going to be like the number one seed in the college football playoff. If somebody told you that, would you believe it? Man, that's a mixed answer. You know, if somebody came to you with those sorts of things, you might say, is it really so? And you might be saying that because you're hopeful that it is. Or you might be saying that because you're skeptical. You know, it's kind of the question of a skeptic, and it's one that any of us would ask about something that's extraordinary, that's not yet experienced by our senses, even if we want for it to be true, right? But a skeptic is going to imply an answer. The skeptic's answer is, no, it's not really true. That's what a skeptic is going to say. Because a real skeptic is going to hear something like that and they want to know, what string can I tug to make the whole thing unravel? Because I know it's not true. Right? A real skeptic doesn't just doubt. A real skeptic refuses to believe. So years ago, Mary and I lived in St. Louis when I was in seminary, and my sister, who's older than me, brought her son, who at the time was 5 years old, my nephew, to visit us there in St. Louis. And we knew that he would love going to the Science Center in the big park in the middle of the city, because there were these life-size statues of dinosaurs in the trees outside of the Science Center. And I told my nephew, we're going to go and see the dinosaurs that live among the trees outside the Science Center. And he looked at me like, are you kidding me? He's 5 years old. There are no dinosaurs living in the park. And I said, yeah, there are. They're there. So we went down there to see him. He didn't believe it the whole way. We were walking through the park on our way, and he didn't believe it. And a man comes walking the other direction, total stranger. And my nephew, so eager about this thing, speaks to this stranger, this man, and says to him, sir, have you seen any dinosaurs? And this man, who we did not know, I didn't set this up, this man looked at my nephew and he said, why, yes, they're right back there among the trees. And my nephew's eyes got huge and his jaw dropped to the ground and he ran for those trees because now he believed. I mean, many of you are here tonight as professing Christians, but you have doubts at times, because Christians have doubts, and that's the nature of it. Some of you maybe are not Christians, and maybe you even know that you're not. You would profess to say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm curious. I'm glad that you're here, because you also do believe in something. We all do. What would it take for you to believe in a thing? What would it take for you to believe that there were dinosaurs living in the trees at Forest Park? What would it take for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for your sins, and that he was raised for your life? What would it take for you to believe that? Thomas, the disciple, is a, I would say, a belovedly maligned character. Beloved because Christians who read these gospel accounts know that Thomas professed faith in Jesus in certain and clear terms unmatched by others. We just read it. Thomas also is maligned because before doing that, he had refused to believe. Now, he was not alone, because none of the disciples believed that Jesus had been risen from the dead until they had seen Jesus again. Even they were struggling to believe. And still today, Jesus' disciples, right here in this room, struggle to believe the gospel. So, three questions for you. What can cause you to believe? And what exactly are you to believe? And what comes of it when you do? So, what was it that caused Thomas to believe? We believe things for a number of reasons, I guess you could say, none of which really are complete. Sometimes we believe things because of tradition. It's just what you grew up with. It's what you know. It's what you've been told all along, and that's okay to a point, until you go and study abroad in another country, and or maybe just go over to Austin, and you go and learn and realize that there are people who grew up with things that you didn't grow up with, thinking things that you haven't thought, and you have to wonder what tradition is right. So tradition is one reason. Science is another one. I mean, I have an engineering background, and so I'm a great respecter of science. Science just means knowledge, or it's the process of gaining knowledge. But to do that, you know, people typically use whatever you want to call it, the scientific method, to gain such knowledge. And that's okay to a point too, but even that's subject to the precision of the tester, and it can't answer for what happened before the world came to be, and it certainly can't answer for miracles, which are widely known to have happened at times in history. So science is helpful, but it's not everything. And then there's also reason itself. Some of you are very logical people, and so you want to lean on your logical deduction ability to make sense of things, and that too is okay to a point, but our minds are finite, our minds are limited, and not only that, every one of us is self-deceived to some point. And so even what we can logic and make sense of, we still are going to believe what we think we want to believe because we're self-deceived. So that's not entirely it. There's also experience, you know, just like Thomas, I'll believe it when I see it, when I experience it with my own senses. And, you know, again, that's okay to a point, but have you ever been to the North Pole? Have you ever traveled to the dark side of the moon? You never experienced those things with your senses, and yet you know they're there, right? You know, so experience doesn't quite do it either. Can't give Thomas too much trouble in all this story here. I mean, he wasn't present when Jesus first appeared, and so he insisted to his friends, the other disciples, he said, unless I see his hands and put my finger in the wounds and put my hand in his side, unless I experience it, I will never believe. Thomas needed a couple of things to work together to cause him to believe. He needed the testimony of credible witnesses, and he needed the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's not wrong for us to suggest that we need credible witnesses, because most people believe what they believe because of their friends or their family, those people that they trust to be credible, believable. And that's normal, and that's good. And Thomas had friends like that, didn't he? And we've met them in the passage here. But Thomas knew that if his friends were right, then he would be able to see Jesus himself and experience this thing himself. And others had seen Jesus. Luke, the historian, in his gospel accounts for some of that. It tells us that Jesus appeared to many people over the course of 40 days after his resurrection. And Paul, the apostle, tells us that Jesus appeared to some 500 people at once. I mean, imagine that. That was a big party in the park to celebrate the resurrection. 500 people were there, and they saw Jesus. And there were many people among those who could have disputed Paul's account, but they didn't do it. Consider the credible witness of the disciples themselves. You know, for a few days after the crucifixion of Jesus, they cowered in fear, and they hid for their lives. And then they came out into public proclaiming something almost unbelievable with power and authority, that this man had risen from the dead. And they had nothing to gain by doing it. You know, we know history accounts for the fact that all of them, except for Judas in his own weird story, and then John himself, all the rest of them were reportedly martyred. They were beaten and stoned and crucified and speared for this proclamation of the resurrection that they were making to the world. They had nothing to gain except for death by doing it. And people don't die for what they know is a lie if it gains them nothing. People don't do that. So why would they do it? Because they knew. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew it. They were credible witnesses. But credible witnesses are not enough. There were many people who saw Jesus and who heard the disciples but didn't believe. Because without the testimony of the Holy Spirit too, one will not believe. So Thomas, you might say, was kind of the patron saint, as it were, of unbelief. He was the patron saint of the overly analytical, I need all the answers before I can say yes, disciple. And some of you are that. Sometimes I'm that, and that was Thomas. You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus was teaching on heaven to his disciples gathered around the table, and he said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know the way to where I'm going. And to those words, Thomas replied to Jesus and said, Lord, which was, you know, the title of respect. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas wanted a roadmap. He wanted Jesus to give him directions. He wanted some GPS help. to get to where Jesus was suggesting. And Jesus wasn't going to do it. Instead, Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. Thomas, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said to him. "So how does anyone come to Christ?" The answer is, they don't. Christ comes to them. Jesus comes to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. No one comes to Christ apart from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Credible witnesses help too. You don't need a roadmap. You don't need to follow certain rules. What you need is to believe. But believe what? What are you to believe? What's the content of Christian belief? Well, people speak often of a man of faith or a woman of faith. You've heard those terms, and people use those terms respectfully about someone who has faith, religious faith, or whatever you want to call it. And they'll speak of it as though faith itself were a virtue. But faith in and of itself is really irrelevant and completely useless. What matters is the object of faith. In what do you believe? That's what matters, ultimately. What is the content of your belief? And John addresses that here in these verses that we read. He says, now, this kind of commentary after the story, he says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe." Believe what? He tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this implies at least two particular things that you must believe, which are non-negotiable. And without one or the other, there is no such thing as the gospel, as we call it. Okay, so one of those is this. Jesus, the historical man, is fully God. Jesus is fully God. Now, this was, I think, the problem for Thomas. Thomas knew that Jesus was a man. He had lived with him and around him and the disciples for a few years. They had played spike ball in the park and cooked fish by the lake. And they had eaten and burped and, you know, such things together. Like, he knew that Jesus was a man, but God? That's apparently what Thomas was really wrestling with, and it took the resurrection of Jesus to convince him. Jesus had raised other people. Thomas surely knew that, even had witnessed it. But raising himself from the dead, or being raised himself from the dead? No way. You know, the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament stories, it's odd how particular God is in those accounts about the sacrifices that are made in the tabernacle or the temple by God's people as God's people gather together to approach God. There's all, I won't go into all this, but all the stipulations of animals, lambs in particular, being brought to shed blood, to atone for sin, so that the people could come into the presence of God. And those lambs were not just any old run-of-the-mill lamb out of the field. They had to be spotless, without blemish. They had to be perfect, as it were. But, of course, no lamb is really, ultimately, spotless. I mean, one might be more smooth in color than another, or softer texture, or whatever. But all lambs, if you've been around lambs before, are rude and smelly. That's just the nature of a lamb, and it can't escape. And, you know, those Old Testament lambs were just foreshadowing, of course, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, which John introduced you to earlier in the Gospel, right? Jesus himself. But nobody is spotless except for God himself. And so if Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, he is fully God. If he was not fully God, then his death meant absolutely nothing. So Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. That's the other non-negotiable thing that you must believe. So Jesus is fully man. And this, for us, maybe, is the problem in kind of Christian culture America, recognizing that Jesus wasn't just fully God. He was actually fully a man. And, you know, we kind of wrestle with that. Because do you believe that God became a man, the one true eternal God of the universe who spoke all things into being? Do you believe that God became a flesh and blood man and walked on this earth? Do you believe that he did that in order to live and to die and to rise again, and that each of these things was accomplished by him for you? Do you believe that? I mean, only if he was fully man could he have done that. So, a few things about that. Do you believe that Jesus lived on your behalf? This is really important. Do you believe that Jesus lived on your behalf? Now, nobody disputes that he lived. It's a historical recorded fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived. But did he live on your behalf? Thomas, I think, probably thought so. I mean, he had said earlier in the gospel accounts that he was willing to die with Jesus, meaning that he recognized that Jesus' life was important. I think Thomas might have been really helped by and maybe challenged a bit if he had the chance to read the Apostle Paul's words later on, when Paul wrote, "As the trespasses of one man, Adam, led to condemnation for all, so also the righteous life of one man, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all." We tend, as Christians, to forget this half of the gospel. You know, we want to recognize maybe that Jesus died for us, which we'll get to in a moment, but we have to recognize that he lived on our behalf. By faith, his righteousness justifies you before God. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Thomas believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believe in Jesus Christ, and it is credited to you as righteousness. Jesus lived on your behalf. He also died on your behalf. Do you believe that? You know, again, nobody disputes that Jesus died in history, but did he die on your behalf? I once heard a really great sermon with a great title. The title was Three Prepositions. Three prepositions. The English grammar, you know, for you engineers. Sorry, I'm one of you. Three prepositions. In, to, and for. And the sermon was on the account of Jesus' crucifixion between two criminals. And the point was that one of those men died in sin. One of those men died to sin, and one of those men died for sin. Three prepositions. Do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, your sin, your guilt, died there with him? Do you believe that? You know, if you're skeptical of the gospel, my question for you would be, what will you do with your guilty conscience? Because your conscience, that word literally means knowledge with. It's like, it's a weird word. It's kind of the, I won't go into it, but it's a weird word. It's like the knowledge with God. Kind of, it's sort of God's voice speaking to you. And your conscience can be seared and twisted and ruined in so many ways, but you have some conscience. And what will you do with your guilty conscience if you're really skeptical of the gospel? A Christian has died to sin because Jesus died for sin. Apart from Christ, all you can do is die in your sin. Do you believe that Jesus died on your behalf? And do you believe that Jesus rose again on your behalf? Because that too is important. Do you believe that he rose again on your behalf? Death might be inevitable for all of us, but it is the most unnatural thing that will ever happen to you. Because you weren't made for death. And some of you, maybe many of you, have experienced the reality of death coming near. Someone that you loved or knew or close to has died, and you felt the weight of that. And you feel the unnatural weirdness of death. It's an invader. It doesn't belong. Right? You weren't made for that. The one who created life itself allowed himself to die on our behalf, and then he defeated death on your behalf by rising from the tomb. Death couldn't hold him, and it will not hold those who belong to him. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. He is the Son of God and Savior of all who believe. But believing that, then what comes of it when you do believe? There are some consequences of belief. Maybe you know that. You see some of it here in this passage. One of those consequences is what I would call division. And I don't mean, in this case, division between you and the person sitting next to you, although God certainly does separate his people from the world. So there's some division in that sense. But I mean division in your own soul. Because as a Christian who believes these things, you end up living between two worlds. You live between the worlds of certainty and uncertainty. Between the worlds of belief and unbelief. And that's just the nature of it. A Christian lives in this tension. We somehow have to, and it's a weird experience. It will create some problems for you if you don't kind of grasp what it's all about. In Mark chapter 9, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, a man comes to Jesus with his very sick son and appeals to Jesus on behalf of his son. The man says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us," the man says, for his sick son. And Jesus, do you know the story? Jesus replies to the man, and he says to the man, "If you can." I love this. It's an amazing response from Jesus to this man's son is dying. He's appealing to Jesus, and Jesus responds to him, questioning his doubt. And the man, he says to the man, "What do you mean, if I can?" And then he says, "All things are possible for one who believes." And the man's response is remarkable to me. It's one of the most wise and humble responses that I've seen in Scripture or in history. The man says to Jesus with such humility, he says, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." This is a man who's living between two worlds. The man is divided between himself. You know, it's good, you're in college, you're supposed to do this, it's good to explore and express your doubts. That's part of why you come to RUF, to engage with Scripture and with each other, to bring your doubts, to ask your questions, and to explore a bit and seek to understand. That's important for both Christians and non-Christians. Whatever your kind of religious worldview might be, it's important as a human being to engage your doubts. And we all have seasons of doubts. I can remember having a season of doubt when I became an RUF intern at Texas A&M 30 years ago and was just, you know, for various circumstances, really doubting whether I was even a Christian and losing sleep over it and really kind of stressed for whatever reasons until a friend of mine, hearing me express my doubts about whether I was actually a Christian, said to me, "Hey, you know what? I think that if you were not a Christian, you wouldn't be worried about it. You wouldn't be losing sleep over it. You wouldn't be asking all these questions." He said, "The reason you're so concerned about it is because you are one of God's sons. And he's causing you to grow." It's important to wrestle with your doubts. You know, if you profess to believe but struggle with unbelief, then just see how Jesus dealt with Thomas here. Thomas was struggling with unbelief, refusing to believe, and Jesus met him in it. And if you profess unbelief, then speak your doubts and ask your questions. Explore them and pursue understanding. It's so important. The Lord is willing to hear your doubts, but not forever, because there's another consequence of belief, and that is submission. Ultimately, submission comes about. Now, we don't know if Thomas actually did touch the wounds of Jesus as he had said he wanted to do. I mean, he was so arrogantly saying, I'm not going to believe him unless I put my finger in the wounds in his hand. I'm going to put my hand in his side. I'm going to be obnoxious about it, Thomas claimed. And then Jesus appears. And John doesn't, he really kind of suggests that Thomas was just kind of like backing off. I don't need to do that anymore. I'm not going to do it. I don't think Thomas even did it. What he did was simply say, "My Lord and my God." He believed. That's remarkable. Thomas was astonished, and he submitted his doubts to the reality of God Almighty standing in front of him. Now, every one of us submits to something. We all do. That's part of being a human being. We submit to things. A student submits to a professor. A professor submits to facts, if he or she is a good professor. Husbands and wives submit to one another for the good of their family and their own lives. All of us submit to the pursuit of joy and fulfillment, whatever it is that we're pursuing. But even that is never enough. It's never enough as we submit to those pursuits. There's only one submission that is ultimately enough for an eternal human soul. What submission is that? It is submission to recognizing that Jesus is your Lord and your God. So is it really so? All of you are skeptics at times. Is it really so? God himself has granted the testimony of credible witnesses in your life and the Holy Spirit if you ask for him so that you may believe. You must believe that as the Son of God, Jesus lived and he died and he rose again all on your behalf. And though your doubts divide you, you can say, along with Thomas the doubter, "My Lord and my God." So, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? May you, by believing, have life in his name. Can I pray for you? Lord, we do pray that you would allow us to believe, cause us to recognize our doubts and to explore them, to ask our questions with humility, and to know that you will meet us in even our doubts. Help us, Lord, all of us here in this room, to believe, even when we are not sure. We live in the division of our own souls. And help us to recognize that you are the one who made us and calls us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.